Well, as I said, we're going back to Philippians, and as we finish this book out, Paul is going to come back to some familiar themes, things that we've already talked about quite a bit. Themes of contentment, themes of Christ-like joy. How do we have contentment and joy especially during adversity? And so I thought about this Friday night because I was at my son Nathaniel's football game, and football is a game where you learn how to push through adversity and things like that. And so I'm sitting there, and I really enjoy watching my kids play sports. But on this particular night, you know, if you remember, Friday night was a little chilly and a little rainy. And I'm sitting there in about midway through the fourth quarter, and up until that point, it had been pretty dry. But then all of a sudden, I see it coming. I see the rain. I just see it moving its way towards the stands. And I'm sitting there in these metal bleachers, and it's a little chilly. And so I see it coming. I put my raincoat back on. I zip it up, put my hood on, and I just sit there, and I brace myself. And I don't know about you, but, like, my whole life, like, there's a soundtrack running in the background of my whole life. There's always a song in my head, or there's always, like, a movie quote going through my head. It's just the way I think. And so I just get in my head. I get the Doors. Riders on the Storm, right? That's what Jim Morrison just starts going through my head. I'm just sitting there. But I felt, in that moment, I thought, wow, I feel actually pretty content right now, right? It's raining, it's chilly, but you know what? I'm watching my son play football. I've got my raincoat. It's not that cold. And I just thought then, because I was thinking about this passage, I was like, what? You know, what do I need to be content? What do we need to be content? Could I be content in this situation if it wasn't Florida chili, but it was like Michigan chili, you know? Or if I didn't have my rain jacket, could I still be content? Or maybe if I'm not watching football, maybe I'm watching like cricket or something. Could I be content with that? I don't know. That would be challenging maybe. But that's a great question for all of us to think about as we approach this text. What do you need in order to be content? Do you need a lot? Do you need a little? Do you need everything? Do you need nothing? What we're going to see here is that Paul is in a place in his life where he's content with just Jesus. That's all he needs. He's not perfect, but that's what he's telling us, is that if we have Jesus, then we can be content no matter what happens. We can have joy no matter what happens in our lives. So let's go ahead and jump in verse 10 for right now. We are going to kind of bounce around a lot, and so just bear with me. Verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Let's just pray for the Lord's blessing on this text. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is trustworthy, that we know that whatever you tell us, we can believe, we can trust. And we pray now that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see through your Holy Spirit, that you might speak to us, tell us exactly what you want us to hear. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul is talking about his concern, the Philippians' concern for him, and what exactly is this concern that he's talking about? Well, if you remember, he writes this letter to the Philippian church from prison. He is chained to these Roman guards 24 hours a day. He may just be on house arrest. He may actually be in a prison. We don't really know, but either way, he is chained up. He is he's in a situation that we would probably call pretty adverse in our lives today. But he's thankful. Even despite this, he's thankful. He's content. And he talks to the Philippians about what they've done for him. If you remember, the Philippians are actually the only church that supported Paul financially whenever he first started his missionary journey into Greece and into Europe. This is we get this from verses 14 through 16. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So Paul had planted this church about a decade before writing this letter, and somewhere in that time, the Philippians actually had lost touch with him and couldn't support him anymore, but now they've revived their support. They send him a monetary gift, and they send it with this guy named Epaphroditus, right? So if you remember, we talked about him a few weeks ago, and I put a picture of Kenny Rogers up here because we talked about how Epaphroditus was the gambler, right? He risked his life to come and see Paul and deliver this gift and this message. We see that in verse 18. He says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So Paul is just sitting there in prison, reflecting on what a blessing the Philippians have been to him. He's so thankful. He's so encouraged. And as he does this, he's trying to tell him, look, I don't want you to be all that concerned for me, really. I don't want to make my need a big deal. Look at what he says in verses 11 through 13. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So what is he saying when he says, "I'm not speaking of being in need"? What's he trying to say? Is he saying that as Christians, we shouldn't talk about our needs, like we shouldn't share with people that we have needs or problems or that we need help? No, that's definitely not what he's saying, because if you look at other parts of Scripture, like Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So if we're commanded to bear one another's burdens, that also means that when we have burdens, we need to share them with other people so that they can bear our burdens for us. So we're not supposed to just be shy or pretend that we don't have needs. That's not what he's saying here. So what is he actually saying? Well, he's saying that his need isn't a crisis because he's learned contentment through knowing Jesus. I got so excited when I was looking through this text this week and studying, because the Greek word here for need is actually the word hysteresis. Okay, now, so listen, hysteresis, what English word do you hear when I say that? Let me hear it. Hysteria, right? So Paul is saying, I have needs, but I'm not hysterical. Not that I am speaking of being hysterical. That's what he's saying. He's in need. He has no comforts. He has no rights. He has no privileges, and yet he has no lack. Why? Because he has Christ. And Christ is all he needs. He has learned this from walking with Jesus. He has this satisfaction that he has experienced with Jesus that makes him content. And out of the soil of that contentment then grows joy. So have you experienced this in your walk with Jesus? Have you found that as you've learned to walk with him through the years, that you have become content with him and him alone? Maybe not. I mean, maybe you're like me and you're human, right? And you think things like, well, if I could just get this thing that I don't have, then I can be content. Or if I can just get through this hard season that I'm in and get on the other side of that, then I can be content. Maybe it's like, I'm not real happy with my job, but if I get a promotion, you know, I go from having to work under this boss who's kind of a tyrant, and then I can be the boss, then I can be content. Or maybe like I'm a senior graduating soon, and I'm applying to colleges, and if I just get into my preferred college, then I can be content. Or maybe it's, you know, if I could just get to the holidays, or maybe it's if I can just get through the holidays, right? Then I can be content. Whatever is going on in your mind, in your heart, there's always something that I think we have that we're like, if I can just get this, then I'll have contentment. But here's the problem. If we're waiting on those types of things to make us content, we're going to wait forever, because we're not designed to be satisfied by those things. We are made to be satisfied by Christ. We're made to find contentment in Him. And Paul is telling us, by the way, this is not a magic thing. This is not a pill you take, and all of a sudden you're content in Christ. No, he says, I've learned this. He has experiential knowledge of this because he's walked with Jesus for so many years. Jesus has taught him how to rely on his grace. Jesus has taught him that he is sufficient through his life experiences. Jesus has met his needs time and time again. And so Paul says, I've learned this from Jesus. So here's a quote from a guy named Stephen Lawson. He wrote a commentary on the Philippians. He says, Paul is abundantly sufficient in the resources of God. Nothing needs to be imported from outside his life. There is nothing lacking from the ample supply provided by Christ living within him. No outside aid is necessary for his Christian life. So we can have good things or not have good things. That's what this is saying, right? Like we get a promotion. We get into our preferred college. Maybe we move to a new house or whatever it is. You know, but we don't need these things to make us complete. These don't need to be like our little Jerry Maguire moments that you complete me, right? We don't need that because we have Christ. Or on the flip side, when we don't get these things, when we experience loss, when we experience rejection, we grieve. Absolutely, we grieve. We mourn their loss, but we're not crushed. We're not hysterical. We have need, but we also know how to be brought low because Christ has shown us how. He has taught us how. That's why Paul says, in any and all circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. Do you ever think, by the way, that we need to learn how to face plenty? Because like we understand facing lack. Like we plan for that, right? That's why we have, you know, IRAs and we were supposed to, apparently, according to Dave Ramsey, save up 6 months of an emergency fund. Yeah, right, whatever. But if you've done that, by the way, awesome. That's so great. It's never worked out well for me. But do you have a plan for facing plenty? Because I think Paul is trying to tell us something here. He's saying you need one because just as lack can crush us, plenty can consume us. It can make us into, it makes us obese in a way, right? Obese on plenty. And so we need a plan for that as well. And Paul is saying that the plan, the secret, is to find your satisfaction in Jesus at all times, no matter what you're going through. So what are you looking for contentment? What are you looking for in order to have joy in your life? I thought of a kind of a silly illustration to sort of bring this home. Have you ever watched the old cartoon of the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote, right? I mean, it was fun to watch as a kid, but it was always the same thing. I mean, it's the same plot every single episode. The coyote wants to catch the Roadrunner, and he can't. Period. That's it. And so, like, he does all these elaborate schemes and plans, and no matter what, the Roadrunner is too quick or too smart or too savvy, and the coyote always ends up falling off a cliff or getting blown up by a bomb with Acme on it. That's silly, but that's what Paul is saying. We are like the coyote when we chase contentment, if we're chasing contentment that isn't found in Christ. It will always elude us. It will always evade us. Even if we think we've got it for just a few seconds, it's just not what it's cracked up to be. It doesn't actually satisfy us. We're meant to be satisfied by Christ as we learn that from Him, as we walk with Him. And I kind of wonder if maybe that's part of why God's word so often is compared to food in the Bible. You ever notice that? Like when Jesus is out in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 at him, Jesus says, "Man does not live by bread alone, But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, we're meant to be satisfied in Christ, and the primary way that happens is by being in God's word, is by knowing Christ through what he says to us in his word. This is the primary way. And Jesus even modeled this for us. John 4:34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus was, he was at the Father's disposal. He came and says, "I'm going to do whatever it is the Father wants me to do, and I'm perfectly content to live my life that way. I'm perfectly content to just go wherever he wants me to go all the time." I mean, Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, "Contentment is the direct fruit of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord at his disposal." What is your life's purpose? I mean, that's a big, crazy question to think about, you know, especially on a time change day. But, you know, is your life's purpose to be at God's disposal? To recognize that he's the one who is sovereign over our lives, to recognize that he's the one who has control over where we go and what we go through, to recognize that whenever circumstances, whatever it is, come our way, it's only because God has seen fit and allowed us to go through those circumstances. Do you recognize that? If you do, and you understand that God is good, then you can be content no matter what comes your way. Again, think of Jesus. Think of how he was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was going to be arrested and crucified the following day. He's praying to the Father. And what does he say? He says, "Father, I pray that you would let this cup pass from me." In other words, that you would let this, please, if there's any way other than this way, let there be another way. But not my will be done, but yours. He's perfectly willing to submit to the Father's will, to be at the Father's disposal. And that is one of the major ways that we see contentment growing in our lives. Now, this can be a real shock to many of us in our sort of Western American system that we're in. I mean, like, we have a hard time being at anybody's disposal but our own, right? I mean, we tend to think of life as, like, we set our goals. We pursue the goals that we want to pursue on our own time, in our own way. We decide what's going to make us happy, and we go after that. And we're ambitious about that. And not there's anything wrong with having goals. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having something in mind that you think you will be happy with and pursuing that. However, we can never do that apart from knowing the truth, like what Proverbs 19:21 says. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And so we have to approach our lives, we have to approach our goals and our ambitions knowing, okay, yeah, this might be a good thing for me to go after, but I always have to keep in mind that God might want something different for me. He might want to steer me in a different direction. And if he does, I'll be okay with that. I'll be okay with that. So if God is in control, and if he is good, and if we know that, even by the way, he can use evil, he can use tragedy and turn that for his good, if that's who he is, if that's how he operates, then yes, we can be at his disposal. Yes, we can look at God and we can say, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. And so that's what leads us into verse 13, because we know that if he calls us to something, he's also going to strengthen us to be able to face it. Verse 13 says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That word for strengthens in the Greek is where we get the word dynamite. It's dunamis. It means power. It means to, in this case, God empowers us. Tim Tebow is the guy who kind of made this verse cool, right? Put it on his eye black. By the way, you Gators, you got two guys that nobody can dislike. It's just so frustrating. Like, I tried so hard to dislike this guy, and I just can't. Like, he's such a good dude. And then there's Danny Werfel. Oh, my goodness. So, wow, you really lucked out. I guess we have work done. But anyway, so Tim Tebow puts this on his eye black, and he says, I can go out and I can play football real good. I can score touchdowns. I can do the jump pass, you know, and I can do that because God strengthens me. Christ strengthens me. Or like I watched the World Series, and the Braves won Tuesday night, and after the game, their shortstop, Dansby Swanson, he gives an interview, and he says, you know, I couldn't have gotten where I am without God. Yeah. Yes, Dansby, that is correct. If you play sports, or if you're into music, or you're an actor, or whatever it is you're doing, if you're an engineer or a teacher, you're only able to do that because God allows you to, because God gives you the talent to do that. In fact, let's just stop and admit, the only reason any of us takes another breath is because of God's grace. Amen? So that's true. However, it's almost as if people use this verse and they're saying, whatever I decide I want to do, I'm going to look to God for help in that. Or, like, I kind of think I can do a lot on my own strength, but I need God to give me a boost, like an extra bit of strength to get through, to really get to the top, get over the top of what I want to do. And I'm not certain that this is really what Paul had in mind when he writes this verse, and he says, I can do all things. Because the context is that Paul is talking about, again, I know how to abound, but I also know how to be brought low. I have friends in high places, and I have friends in low places, and Jesus is in both of those places with me. And so, like, abundance, it doesn't consume me, and need does not make me hysterical, because I have Christ. I can be in any situation that God puts me in, and I will be content, and I will have strength for what? That's what he's talking about. This is what we're getting at. Strength for what? I believe what he's saying is that God will empower us in any scenario to do his will. God will strengthen us to do his will in whatever circumstances we are in. But what is God's will? How do we know what God's will is? We read the Bible, and he tells us. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors as yourselves. This is God's law, God's will summed up for us in two very short verses. And this can be really fairly easy to do when things are going good, right? When everything is working the way we want it to work, we feel good. It can be easy to do God's will. But what about when life is hard? What about when things aren't going our way? What about when we're in a situation like, think about the holidays coming up again, and you know, we're with extended family more, and sometimes being with extended family can be really tough, right? We disagree on things, we don't really know how to handle conflict together real well, we get on each other's nerves, and then all of a sudden you start thinking, I don't have to treat these people with respect or dignity, they're awful people, and so I'm not going to obey God in this scenario. It's almost like sometimes I have these reasons that, you know, I can make up in my head where I don't really need to obey God right now. I can obey God when it's easy, yes, but like not now, not when it's hard. Well, no. Remember, we can love our family, we can love our neighbors through Christ who gives us strength, even in the hard times. Or maybe it's like just coming to worship. Coming to worship can be really hard, right? I mean, just getting here on a Sunday morning can be a challenge, especially if you have little kids. And so sometimes, you know, we wake up and we're just like, oh, I'm not feeling it today. Maybe it's like that spring time change where you lose the hour of sleep and you're like, oh my goodness, I'm really not feeling it today. Or maybe you've had a tough week and you felt like really down all week and you're just like, I can't be there around these people today. But listen, no, God is saying you can come to worship on a Sunday morning, even when it's hard, through Christ who gives us strength. I had to wrestle with this a lot in our adoption processes. Jennifer didn't have to because she's just, you know, awesome. She doesn't struggle with anything really, but I do. I struggle with a lot of stuff. And so when we went and adopted Nathaniel and Elijah back in 2013, and then again, we adopted Caleb last year, we felt clearly that God had called us to do this. And we know in Scripture, in God's Word, it tells us that He delights in our caring for orphans. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So there it is, a very clear command from God that we are to care for widows, orphans, and to keep oneself unstained. So back in 2013, before we adopted Nathaniel and Elijah, we had been married for 5 years, and we had a great 5 years, just us, you know. And I go back and I'm like, what did I do with my time in those years? I thought I was so busy, and now I don't think I was. But anyway, we were on an airplane. We were leaving Cairo, Egypt, to fly south to Uganda. And somewhere in the air over Africa, I started feeling a little anxious. I'm like, my time is about to be gone. Like, I'm about to have these two little boys, and I'd never been a dad before. And it's like, we're going to go from a family of two to a family of four, like, all at once. Because as soon as we got off the plane, we were going to go meet them, and they were going to be ours, like, that quick, right? And so I just looked over at Jennifer, and I was like, "Hey, honey, I don't think I can do this." I don't remember what you said, but probably something like, "Well, you better figure it out. We're about to be there, you know." So it worked out. We did okay. We made it. I was okay. And we have four boys, and three of them are adopted. And the one who isn't adopted kind of wishes he was, because he's the only one that doesn't have an extra special gotcha day and all that stuff. But I lived God strengthening us as we took steps to follow Him, knowing that I didn't have strength for it. And I still was able to, by His grace, step out and do this by faith, trusting that He would strengthen me. And there's probably numerous stories in your life. If you think about it, you can probably think of times in your life where you knew what God was calling you to do. You knew His will, and you did not feel like you had the strength for it, and yet He provided the strength. He does this. This is what He does. He is a good and gracious God who delights in giving us strength to do His will. But I bring up adoption specifically because today actually is Orphan Sunday. It's a day when we think and pray for and celebrate adoption, and we pray for the orphans around the world who don't have a home. And we know that not every Christian is called to actually adopt an orphan, but we believe James 1:27 tells us that every Christian is called to at least care for orphans in some way, whether that's with prayer, with assisting families, with financial support, whatever it is. And so I want to show you a video of what God has done with the movement surrounding Orphan Sunday, just as an example of how God just loves to strengthen us to do His will. So let's watch this video and just be encouraged by what you see.
The deepest suffering is not physical pain, but isolation. And it's felt by every orphan child and foster youth. Separated, alone, without. The world's orphans were suffering. But then came Orphan Sunday.
The church that I was pastoring in Kalingalinga was a poor church. I would see children coming to church without shoes. I felt we should have a day as a church.
This humble church set apart a day to care for orphans, and their sacrifice began a vision for orphaned and vulnerable children everywhere.
I just think this is a miracle. This is the doing of God.
On the other side of the world, another pastor heard the call for children in foster care. And Bishop Blake said to his congregation, "Who will stand with me today for the kids?" And a lady stood and said, "I will." And then another stood and said, "I will." Within 3 months, 39 children were placed in Bishop Blake's church. The vision grew. It echoed from church to church, from country to country, and God's great love changed lives and families.
It's unimaginable that I could love him more than I could ever know. I just love this boy so much. I think it's really the love of Jesus it raised in my heart, because I could not love this way.
In more than 100 nations, God's people were moved to reflect his love in action, and children found love and belonging.
Our culture in Guatemala is not indigenous at all.
But what I matter is, because here they show you a picture of her, they tell you, she's going to be. Once I saw her, I said, she's mine.
Від того, що ви зробили, дарували щастя одній, а якщо двоє, чи троє, чи більше, то це дуже-дуже велика милість для вас, для всіх, для нас. І завжди ми повинні пам'ятати, що добре там, де ми маємо житло.
Today, God continues to call his followers throughout the body of Christ, so that every orphan and vulnerable child can know his unfailing love. Will you say yes to be with the child who needs you now?
It's amazing what God will do with just weak people, right? I mean, you ever thought, okay, I want to serve the Lord, I want to do something for him, whether it's adopt an orphan or just go share the gospel with somebody, with your neighbor, but you ever thought, like, I'm just so weak? You are the perfect person for that job. Are you weak? Are you a sinner? Then you're the right candidate for this job. Whatever it is, whatever God has called you to do his will, if you are weak, then you have what it takes. Because guess what? 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. All you have to do is be weak, and God will use you. It's not your power, it's his. That's what he's saying. So in what ways do you need strength to do God's will? And where do you need to trust him to give you strength? Maybe you're hearing all this for the first time today, and you're like, wow, I've kind of always thought that I have to, like, do the law and keep it perfectly in order for God to love me, and then I can save myself by being good. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that none of us can do good. None of us can keep the law. We don't have any power in that area. We totally, completely depend on the power of God for salvation. Jesus Christ, and this is the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ has been strong for us. Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly kept the law for us and then went and chose willingly, suffered and died on the cross for us, and then rose from the grave for us so that we can be saved from the power and the penalty of sin and death, and that so that we can be strengthened to live today and tomorrow and the rest of our lives by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's the good news of the Bible, of the gospel. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he will strengthen you as you step out in faith and follow him? Test him. Test him and see what he will do. We're going to land the plane here with one final word from Philippians 4, verses 19 through 20. Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So we wrap this up, and we've got Paul, who is content and he's joyful. He is not afraid to share his needs with other people. He's not in a crisis. He's simply settled in his walk with Jesus. He is content. And you know what this does for him? This allows him to be more concerned with the needs of other people than his own. Look at verse 17. It says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." So this gives me the thought that maybe the only reason why he mentioned his need to the Philippians at all is not so that they could meet his needs so much as it was so that they could have an opportunity to grow in their faith, so that they could have an opportunity to be generous and depend on the Lord, so that they could have an opportunity to bear fruit. This is where Paul's mind is. He's thinking of their faith and how they could become more generous people by trusting and obeying the Lord. So what we see here is that contentment in Jesus, it makes us generous people. It really produces that fruit in our lives. You see, because our fundamental needs are met. Christ is the one who meets those fundamental needs, so we don't have to spend all of our time with anxiety about how our needs are going to be met. And that gives us the freedom, that gives us the time, that gives us the energy to help other people, to be more generous to other people, to share our physical lives, to share the message of hope in Jesus Christ. We have the ability to do that because our fundamental needs are met in Christ Jesus. We don't have to worry who will take care of me. As Jesus says, the Father is doing that. He will do that. Jesus has us covered. Let's spend our lives in praise of him, generous lives towards the people around us. Let's pray.